Happy Friday, everyone. I hope you're going to have a great weekend, including being with your home congregation, folks. Everybody needs to have a home congregation. You're no exception to that rule. If you don't have a place, find a place. Get plugged in, stay plugged in. If you're actively looking right now, I give you my common invitation to come and check us out at the Elkhart East Building if you're within driving distance of there, and see whether or not we might become your home congregation. Also want to say a thank you to those who are supporting Into the Word financially to keep us on this radio station, and also for those that provide what it takes to keep the material up online as well. God bless those folks. Let's go ahead and turn our attention back to the prophetic book of Isaiah. We just got started on chapter 29 last time. Don't know exactly when Isaiah said all these things or wrote them down, but they are related to things that are going on right in this time period that we're looking at. And what time period is that? Well, the 720s into the 17s of the BC era. After northern Israel has been taken away into exile by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom of Judah suffers a little bit of problems from that same time period of the Assyrians kind of eating around at the fringes. They'll never take Jerusalem, but God still allows for there to be some consequences for the poor mindset, the sinful mindset of the southern Judeans. Now, the king of this time is King Hezekiah down in the south, and he is a good man, a good king. But things got out of hand during his father's reign, and so there are still some bad guys that are out there calling the shots in southern Judah, and that is why Isaiah passes on God's words of judgment, the judgment that will come with the Assyrians, at least in part, but will come even more fully with the Babylonians later. But as we've seen repeatedly, with the judgment theme often comes promises of redemption and restoration. Some of it related to the first coming of Jesus, some of it related to the second coming of Jesus and the beginning of eternity in its holiness. And so we will see that in the things that we look at starting now. Isaiah chapter 29, verse 22. Therefore, thus says he who is, who redeemed Abraham. So we're going way back in Israeli history. Concerning the house of Jacob. Now, Jacob was the original name of Israel, who becomes the namesake for the country, for the people group of Israel. And so this is all about God dealing with the Israelis. Jacob shall no more be ashamed. No more shall his face grow pale. So now we find out this is one of those hope passages. For when he sees his children, his descendants, if you will, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name. So at some unspecified time in the future, there are going to be Israelis coming back to he who is, and being holy, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. That's all very good. And those who go astray in the Spirit will come to understanding. Those who murmur will accept instruction. That's parallelism about repentance. You know, if you've been wandering away from the rule and then you suddenly get your act together, you realize this is stupid, and you come back, that's repentance. If you've been grumbling and complaining about things that are appropriate and good just because you're in your own sin, but then you realize, man, maybe I ought to be listening to what's being said here. That's repentance, and that's what God is looking for, and that's the only thing that can lead to salvation is repentance. Chapter 30. Remember, there are no chapters in the original document. Those were put there by teachers to help people find passages faster. Ah, stubborn children, declares he who is, who carry out a plan, but not mine. So this is God expressing his frustration with the kids. Yeah, you're making plans and you're carrying them out, but it's not what I want you to do. Who make an alliance, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. So they're making deals, they're making partnerships, but they're not doing it with God. Instead, they're making matters worse. Now, there's some specificity given at this point. Verse 2, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh, and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt. Now, that seems to be a reference to what Hosea, the king of northern Israel, did. Very close to the end of his reign, he quits paying tribute to the Assyrians and turns around and reaches out to the Egyptians to the south, hoping for an alliance, hoping that the Egyptians will come and help him out against the Assyrians. Now, the Pharaoh of that time period that we're talking about is a guy by the name of Oshorkan. I don't remember which number he is of that name. But the history tells us that he was having his own issues. He was not a super strong king. He didn't have all of Egypt under his control. And he does not respond to the northern Israeli request for assistance. And so that only contributes more to Hosea being arrested and taken away by the Assyrians, and then eventually northern Israel falling into Assyrian exile. So this matches the time period that we're talking about, but it also matches a time period that's coming up in the future, not terribly far away, for the Judeans. Because there will be, at the tail end of the Judean kingdom, a tug of war over the land bridge that Judah is located on between the Babylonians in the north, and actually the tail end of the Assyrians as well, and the Egyptians off to the south. And the Judeans are going to flip back and forth between which side they think is going to help them out. And so this is one of those passages that has a longer shelf life because it applies to a future period as well. Verse 3, therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame, and the shelter in the shadow of Egypt to your humiliation. For though his officials are at Zoan, which is in the delta, and his envoys reach Hanes, which is just south of the delta, everyone comes to shame through a people that cannot profit them, that brings neither help nor profit, but shame and disgrace. So that's very specific there, that the Egyptians are worthless in helping the northern Israelis out. And honestly, they'll also be worthless in trying to help the future Judeans out. Verse 6. An oracle on the beasts of the Negev. Now, the Negev is the northern portion of the Sinai desert or wilderness. Or we could say it this way. It is the southern part of, it's the northern portion of the southern Judean wilderness, which starts in earnest south of Hebron and Beersheba. And so there's animals out there that get used in this next prophetic passage. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from where come the lioness and the lion? They had lions in southern Judea at this time. The adder, a type of poisonous snake, and the flying fiery serpent, which some people think is just a poetic way of referring to another really fast serpent, poisonous snake. But some people, and I find myself leaning toward this side, acknowledge that there are very ancient stories about some sort of flying reptile. We would term them as some sort of dinosaur that was known to be real in the Middle East. And that may be a reference to this is one of the places they live. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys. That's the people passing through this wilderness region called the Negev. And their treasures on the humps of camels to a people that cannot profit them. Egypt's help is worthless and empty. So we're back again to the idea of Israelis, northern Israelis, later southern Judeans, getting a little caravan together, crossing the Negev, going over to Egypt, and saying, please, can't you help us out? Here's some goodies. But Egypt is worthless in trying to help them. Verse 7 finishes. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still. Now, Rahab, we usually think of Rahab, the harlot, who helped the two spies, becomes the ancestress of King David, and therefore also of Jesus the Christ. She shares the name with what's being referenced here, but Rahab was also the name of a sea monster in the stories of the lower Middle East. The sea monster that had to be destroyed before it destroyed creation, and how Egypt is kind of associated with this chaos monster. The word Rahab in Hebrew means proud, or let's see, the word also has the idea of saying things in pride and threats of violence and things like that. And so God says, yeah, she talks a lot. She's very self-centered, but she just sits there and does nothing. And so it's a jab again, prophetically, at the Israelis not trusting him where there really is assistance available, but instead trusting Egypt that's worthless. Verse 8. Now, go, write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book or a scroll, that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. So this is God's instruction to Isaiah. Write this down. Take a note. For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instructions of He who is. So this is a documented critique of the Israelis, that no matter what God does for them, a majority of them won't pay attention. How bad is it? Well, look at verse 10. Who say to the seers. Now, seers are those who see prophetic things and then talk about them to the people, calling them to repentance. So, what are the people of Israel doing? They say to the seers, don't see. Yeah, quit talking to us about the things you keep seeing. And then they say to the prophets, and the word for prophet, Navi, in Hebrew, seems to be the idea of bubbling up with information. So they say to the bubblers, the ones that with prophetic information, don't bubble up to us what's right. So don't give us this prophetic information about what's right for us to do. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions. So they want teachers around them that will tell them what they want to hear. That just like in 2 Timothy chapter number 4, where Paul is telling his protege, you got to preach the word. You got to be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, correct. You know, you've got to get these people ready because there's a time coming when they're just going to gather around themselves people that will give them the things that their itching ears are wanting to hear. See, preachers can't preach just nice stuff. I know a lot of people would like that to be the case, but we can't because there's too much bad stuff happening. And the only way to get from the bad stuff to the good stuff is there's got to be repentance. And people can't repent of things that they haven't been called on the carpet about. And so that is why God is telling Isaiah, you got to deal with these people that are even convincing the prophets not to talk to them. Verse 11, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. So again, this is what the people are saying to the prophets. You got to leave that way that you keep talking to us about. You might remember that in the New Testament, when the gospel first goes out from Pentecost at Jerusalem, it's going out to Jewish people. And we know that the church at its very infancy was referred to as, quote, the way, end quote. And it comes from places like this, the way of righteousness, God's way of doing things. So what do we see here? The common people, the sinning people of Israel, are saying, you got to leave that way stuff. You got to turn aside from the path. We don't want to hear any more of this Holy One of Israel. Well, verse 12, God's response. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness and rely on them. Keep in mind that society was also shot through with cheating, particularly by those with the power, with the authority, with the money. They were twisting fairness, putting it on its head, that we've seen that in other passages. So God says, because you guys despise my teaching and instead put all your stock in the bad stuff. Verse 13, therefore, this iniquity shall be to you like a breach in a high wall, bulging out and about to collapse, whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. Now, I've actually seen this in construction before, where a wall starts bulging. The wall I got in my head was made of timber, and somehow the pressure was pushing it outward, and it had to be fixed, because if it wasn't, sooner or later, all that pressure would cause it to burst and collapse the whole structure. These guys probably have more in mind a stone structure. But if that structure starts bulging, then it's only a matter of time before it totally collapses and brings all those stones down. Verse 14, and its breaking is like that of a potter's vessel, that it is smashed so ruthlessly that among its fragments not a shard is found with which to take fire from the hearth or to dip water out of a cistern. Sometimes when you broke a pot, there would be enough shape to one or two of the pieces that you could repurpose it. You could use it as a scoop to take hot coals out of your fire. Or you could use it as a dipper to get water with. But here God says, no, this is going to be a complete collapse. It is going to be so fragmented, there's not going to be anything usable left. Verse 15, for thus says he who is God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning, and that's the Hebrew word for repentance, and rest, you shall be saved. So by returning, that is by repenting, and by taking advantage of my rest, that's how you're going to be saved. In quietness and trust shall be your strength. So it's not about what you can do for yourself. It's about you submitting yourself to me, letting me take care of it. You know, we've got to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God so that he can lift us up at the appropriate time. So that's his offer. Repent, and I'll fix it. But look at the rest of the verse. But you were unwilling, and you said, no, we're going to flee upon horses, and therefore you shall flee away. And we're going to ride upon swift steeds, and therefore your pursuers shall be swift. So somehow these guys, I think it's the Israelis in northern Israel that God is dealing with through the prophet Isaiah at this time. Somehow they think that getting with their Egyptian neighbors, they're going to get themselves some horses and some chariots so that when the Assyrians show up, they can jump on these high-speed animals, high-speed weapons platforms, and they can get away. But God says, yeah, you can say all that stuff about swift horses and getting out of here, but no, you're not going to get away because they're going to chase you down. Verse 17, 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one, at the threat of five you shall flee till you are left like a flagstaff on the top of a mountain, like a signal on a hill. So, when the Israelis were given their blessings, they were told that one of you are going to chase 1,000 away. But if you end up under the cursing because you're not doing things right, then one of them is going to chase 1,000 of you away. So this is God saying, yeah, it's going to get that bad. In fact, it's going to get even worse. Until finally, there's nobody left in the promised land except a few, like a lone little signal flag flapping up at the top of a hill. Verse 18, therefore, he who is waits to be gracious to you. Therefore, he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For he who is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. Now, we've seen this waiting idea before. It is the idea, don't try to seize control and fix things yourself. Go to the Lord. Find out what he wants you to do. Wait on his direction. And that is still a good principle. You know, instead of having a knee-jerk reaction to a situation, sit down, pray, open up the Word of God, and wait for God to guide you in how to best deal with the situation. Verse 19, for a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. Now, this is where we get some of the positive stuff. you shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. That is, you're crying out, help me, I repent, save me. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, so yes, an acknowledgement that these tough times are coming from God because of sin. But what is expected to happen from that? Repentance. Acknowledgement. I'm in the wrong. You're in the right, God. I'm going to stop it, and I'm going to wait for you to guide me. And so, even though the Lord gave you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. I think this is a prophetic reference to Jesus, the great teacher, the rabbi who is going to come and give us what we needed most, salvation in his name, and the teaching of righteousness. And so what's going to happen when he comes up? Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way. There's that wording again. This is the way. Walk in it. When you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. And so I think it's fit and appropriate that we would end with Jesus' own teaching when he came to this world. He gives himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And he taught his people ahead of time. In response to that, you need to understand this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So let's hear the words of Jesus. And let's walk in his way and be saved by his blood.